Now we're going to study Psalm 2 right now, so would you please turn there as we continue our thoughts in Summer Psalms, and we'll come to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people devise or imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their counsel together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Embrace the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the wind. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." I don't think there are human words to convey the importance of Psalm 2 and its place in Scripture and its place in our life. This is probably the most significant prophetic statements in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of them. You think of all the prophets writing about Christ. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them. But this psalm, although it's Hebrew poetry, has four stanzas with three verses in each stanza, is a very, very important doctrinal statement about the reign of Christ, the rule of Christ over all the earth. Secondly, it's one of the most clear statements about the sovereignty of God that we'll find in all of Scripture. So it's very important for us to know and understand what this psalm says. Now he begins with talking about unbelievers, non-Christians, or the ungodly. And just as Psalm 1 made a clear statement about the contrast between the godly and the ungodly, so does this psalm. And David continues to reveal that contrast. Now, here, first of all, then, is the life of the totally depraved, which is the correct and accurate description of all unbelievers, all the ungodly. Now, what are they doing? One translation will say, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Others will say, "Why do the heathen rage? And why are they filled with such hatred and anger and contempt? They are angry and full of wrath at the Lord, and they are against the Lord." This is the description of every unbeliever. Well, but you say to me, "Bill, I know some very nice people. They're not Christians, but they're honest and they're truthful and they work and they're just nice people." They are still angry and against the Lord. They can have human goodness, but be full of rage against the righteousness of God. And some people express it. And here it says that the kings of the earth get together to plot against the Lord. And the people of the earth imagine a vain thing. Now, what could that be? They imagine that they are going to overthrow the authority of God and replace His authority with their own authority. That is imagining the most amazing things that could enter a human heart, to plan and scheme and plot a revolt against God. And when you get together, it becomes mob psychology. And so the peoples of the world, in their total depravity, are doing just a thing beyond our imagination. The life of the totally depraved, they're against God. They get together to plan rebellion and revolt against God, and it's worldwide. Now the psalmist gives us the response of the Lord. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens is shaking with fear and is pacing back and forth because of this great rivalry against Him. Now here's one of my favorite passages. The kings of the earth, all the big whales, get together. The United Nations, the people in the Asiatic Rim, Northern, Western Hemisphere, all get together. What does God do? God laughs. Amazing. No panic, no fear. He's not worried about it. Not going to change a thing. It's just going to accomplish His purpose. There's no alarm whatsoever. Our God sits in the heavens in omnipotent, sovereign authority, laughing at the futility of the people of the world in rebellion against Him. And laughter, well, there are several forms of laughter. One here is scorn, as God is laughing at them scornfully. He doesn't find it humorous, like the great joke I just told at the beginning here that just brought such great uproar, applause. But it's not humorous. It's just so, a thing is so ridiculous, we laugh at it. And God is doing, this is so ridiculous. For human beings, creatures of a Creator, to think for one second that they could resist His authority or overpower Him. So God has proved this through history. You think of the peoples of the world, the kings of the earth, who have attempted to overthrow God's authority. Well, Satan himself, that was his plan. It's a failure. Pharaoh thought he could resist God. He failed. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could be worshipped as God, and he became a raging animal. God later on restored him by His grace. And so you go on and on through history. Even Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was resisting Christ. And he failed. So it's utter, these people are in a place of utter hopelessness. There is no way that they are going to prevail. Now then God laughs at them, and next He speaks to them. And he says to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury, "As for me, I have put my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God speaks in wrath, not love. God speaks in displeasure. And so we cannot find in the Bible that we can walk up to people and say, "God loves you," when at that very moment His wrath is upon them. The same chapter that has John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," also has verse 36, which says that those who do not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. And that's the thing that isn't getting through. Christian people are always telling them, God loves you, and so do I. That's the big thing today. You want to be popular on television or radio or write books, just say, God loves you, and so do I. Well, it makes them feel good, but it's a lie. And they need to be alerted that they are in desperate straits, that the wrath of God is on them. And so it says also that God puts them in derision, which is sort of the futility of vain things. And so he reveals his plan. What is God's plan? He says, I have a king. I set my king on my holy hill in Zion. My king is my son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed, anointed King of heaven. He is the Son of God. He rules from heaven. And the plans of earthly kings will not prevail. God has his king. So this is his response. Now then, he's going to say something about the sovereignty of the king. It is the Father and the Son who announce the decrees of history. What will happen? Well, they are in charge of what will happen with all the nations, with all the kings of the earth. He says that the Son, my king, declares the decrees. He will ask of me, I will give him the nations of the earth. That doesn't mean for salvation. It just means that he possesses everything. Jesus Christ, the Son, receives an inheritance. That inheritance is the ownership of everything. Material and spiritual and whatever, it is all given to Christ. He inherits it all. How does that affect you and me? Well, there are, I would say, probably 90% of Christendom today teaches a reward system. That if you are a really good Christian and you do a lot of good works, you will receive great rewards in heaven. Other Christians who just don't seem to measure up to all that greatness will have less of reward. And they'll sort of be a caste system in heaven. Well, it's all wiped out in Romans chapter 8, which says that we are joint heirs with Christ, which means that he shares his inheritance with us equally. Every Christian receives the same inheritance, and it's everything. Joint heirs with Christ. And this is what he declares. This is what he says is right, and he possesses it all, and there's no limitation in his sovereign possession. Now, then it says that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And here's a clear statement of the sovereignty of God. I will give him this inheritance, and he will rule with a rod of iron, which speaks, of course, of authority. And here is the sovereignty of God. Lots of people use that term, sovereignty of God, but mostly with limitations. Yes, God is sovereign, but he's limited by the human will. And he cannot do something unless you cooperate and unless you let him. And you'll hear this term continually, let God. You don't let God do anything. He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it, and get rid of that kind of thinking. It's absolutely false. I need an amen.
Amen.
All right, here we go. Now, his sovereignty is absolute. It's final, It's complete. It's beyond dispute. And it's either or. Either God is God or he isn't.
Amen.
It can't be an in-between God. And he's stating it here. He shall rule with a rod of iron. He will take dominion over everything and everybody, and there are no rivals for his authority. Now then, he follows this up with some divine exhortations, as he says, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Embrace the Son," or some translations will say, "kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." What is he saying here? Kings, people, give up this futile rebellion. Give it up. Show some wisdom, discernment. How you're living and what you're doing is absolutely useless and senseless. Repent. Repent in your attitude toward God. Bow to him in worship. Give him the reverence that is due his holy name. Serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and embrace him, kiss him. And just like there is several forms of laughter, there are several forms of the kiss. And one we think of humanly, of course, is romantic. But there are many other ways of kissing. It speaks of reconciliation, of coming back together. And kissing the Son of God means you're coming to him to be reconciled to him, to be brought back together to him so that his wrath is removed from us. There is the kiss of worship. As we meet here this morning, as we sing and pray and give testimony, we are embracing our God. There is the kiss of love and appreciation. Mary Magdalene, a prostitute, came to Jesus in a home where there was a dinner, and she was not really supposed to be there. But when she came in, she began to worship him, and the tears flowed from her. And with tears, she wiped his feet with her hair, tears, and she kissed his feet. And the questioning came about, why is she doing this? Jesus said this, "He who has been forgiven much loveth much." If God has not yet shown you the depth of your sinful being, pray that he will. One of the gracious things God does for us is to reveal who we really are in our sinful nature, the putrid, foul corruption of our being. We need to know that. We need to know that we not only commit sins, but that we are sin. You are sin. I am sin. Thank God that we know that. And to realize the extent and the intensiveness of his forgiveness, we are forgiven of that. The cross of Christ is adequate. Mary Magdalene gave him the kiss of forgiving love. And so we have here in this song the condition of the totally depraved. The response of God in his answer, which should bring comfort and fear, his wrath against them and the forgiveness of His Son toward us. And then the response of to them to give up their futile rebellion. Let's just review then some principles that we learned from this. The condition of the totally depraved. Their heart is against God, no matter what the external behavior may see. God is absolutely sovereign. Thirdly, He has temporary opposition. You think of that now, of all that's going on in the world, with the formation of the European Community, the conflicts in the Middle East, and the conflict between the United States and Asiatic nations and the economy, and it's all in a kind of an uproar. How's it going to come along? Well, none of them are talking about God or the Bible or consulting Him. So it's a world of opposition. God puts up with it for a while, but the fourth principle is that He will utterly destroy the wicked. And presently, the psalmist will say, He is angry with the wicked every day. So resisting God is absolutely futile. God's sovereignty makes rebellion absolutely ridiculous. If there is something in our life this morning where in a sense we're kind of holding out, and we said, Lord, I worship You, I love You, but I'm going to keep this area for myself. This is so important to me, and this is such a pleasure to me, I'm just going to do this little thing here. You're holding up. I'm holding up. That's rebellion. Rebellion against God is absolutely futile. Give Him the sum total of your being without reservation. Report to Him unconditionally and let Him call the shots. Otherwise, it's futile. His rule is certain. And his satisfaction is total dominion over me. Total dominion over my mind, my heart, my will, my being. And the same for you. Without rivals. In our own personal life, let there be no rivals, no idols that are more important than God. And be thankful that He will rule with a rod of iron. And while we are interested in what's happening in the world, we don't have to solve it. We know how God will solve it. He's going to utterly destroy the wicked, and blessed are those who put their trust in Him. So we need to know that this morning. And continue to pray for our loved ones. Trust Him and be saved from wrath. The wrath of God is spoken of in the Scripture, and yet it is so awesome and so fearful that words don't even begin to convey what it's going to be like to be under the wrath of God forever and ever. That's hell. That's eternal destiny. It's a serious thing to be alive. Because there is an eternal destiny. And it's clear that it's with the Lord or without the Lord. So we thank God for Psalm 2, which alerts us to the condition of our society, alerts us to the sovereignty of our God, and causes us to worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We just thank You this morning for the truth of Your word. And thank You that You gave David the message and the ability to communicate in song, the truth about You. And we thank You, Lord, that we know that the study of the future will reveal that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that as he rules now from heaven, so he will rule for all eternity, and that you will destroy the wicked, you will defeat everything that's wrong, and your perfect justice will prevail. We thank you that you've put us in a position of grace, of eternal security, and a salvation that is real. As your people this morning, we bow to worship. And to pray, Lord, you just take us. Take our lives. And let us this morning come to you to give ourselves anew and afresh to your holiness, to your justice, to your power. And cause us to serve you heartily. And to give out the message of hope through Christ our Lord. Grant that this morning and cause that to burn deeply in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. O Lord, my God.